Well, good evening. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, what was read in our hearing a few moments ago, Hebrews chapter 5, and that is going to serve as our text tonight. And so if you turn to that, you'll be able to just sort of camp out there as we work our way through this this very convicting and challenging text. Hope that you've had a good afternoon. The Lord has certainly blessed us. These are the kinds of winter days that I like when they're in, it's in the 70s and bright sunshine. And the Lord has certainly blessed us with a beautiful evening to come together tonight. I hope that maybe you were able to work in a little bit of a nap this afternoon, so you're not tempted to try and get one right now during the next hour and a half of our lesson. That was a stretch. Yes, it was. So hope you've had a good afternoon. Thank you so much for being here. It's an encouragement to me, and I know it's an encouragement to the brethren here as well. Your presence means a whole lot more to folks than what you may think. And your absence is discouraging to people. And so there's just by being here, it encourages a whole lot of people in their service to the Lord. Back in 2014, December of 2014, the case reports in psychiatry told of a 14-year-old boy who had exerted a great deal of effort not to grow up. And in the article, it described an adolescent who wasn't eating much at all because he had done some research on the internet and he realized that food contains nutrients that result in physical development. So he had altered his diet. He had also adopted a stooped posture to make his height appear less than what it was. He began intentionally distorting his voice, both lowering his volume and increasing his pitch far more than usual. And every time that he noticed there was some physical change that took place that indicated he was growing, he was overcome with fear and anxiety, even to the point that he contemplated multiple surgeries in order to hide his growth. At the time of the writing of the article, he was in the 25th percentile of BMI for his age, and the article went on to say that after some treatments that he had shown signs of improvement, but he continued to struggle with the fear of commitment and the responsibilities that he believed will be a part of his adult life. Psychologists have actually labeled the condition. They called it gerascophobia. It is the fear of growing up. And we understand that growing is important. In fact, from the very moment of our birth, we are constantly measured and weighed. And that gets a little scary as you get older, doesn't it, when you step on the scales. We're constantly measuring where we are in terms of our growth, whether by parents when we are younger and by physicians as we get older. But there is a condition that is even more tragic than the one that was affecting that 14-year-old boy, and that's the Christian who neglects their spiritual growth, who actually refuses to grow up spiritually. In spite of the fact that you may have been a Christian for a long time, does the growth within match the growth without? Or to phrase that perhaps in a different way, even though you have aged on the outside, have you grown spiritually on the inside? There are a few rebukes that attack our pride and our self-esteem any more than to be accused of immaturity. And because of that, there have been times when I've been having a conversation or a discussion with someone who I believe to be an immature Christian, and because it is such a pointed and painful question, I have oftentimes deferred from asking the question that I would like to ask. Why don't you just grow up? Because while every one of us is aware of areas of immaturity in our lives, there are few things that are as painful as someone else seeing them and being able to verbally point them out to us. Though tonight you may have been a Christian for years, perhaps even decades, does the level of your spirituality correspond to the amount of time that's passed? God in His Word, through His spokesman, regularly provides us with exhortations about spiritual growth, and thus it indicates that our maturity is an important element in the mind of God. And so, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20, Paul says there, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature." Over in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 14, he says, "We are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." And then a passage that we quoted this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." And then one coming from the very last verse of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Here we find Peter writing, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That just as you and I are born into a physical family, we are, by way of a spiritual birth, born into God's family. And from the time that we are born again, from the moment of that rebirth, we are to be in a process of growth and development that continues all the way up until the time that we draw our final breath. But while that is the ideal, as we talked about this morning, spiritual growth doesn't transpire automatically just because time passes, just because we tear a few pages off of a calendar. That while spiritual growth should be the natural result of our life in Christ, it is not necessarily the inevitable result of it. In addition, when there is a genuine desire for growth, as we talked about this morning, we can rest assured that Satan will do everything that he can to throw obstacles in front of us that would look to impede any kind of spiritual progress that we might make. And so in the spiritual realm, what the reality is that every single one of us at this moment in time is either moving spiritually forward or we are moving spiritually backward. We are either progressing spiritually or we are regressing spiritually. We are either in the process of growing or we are in the process of dying. Because spiritually, there is no such thing is holding our own. There is no in between. There is no such thing as simply status quo. While it is true that all believers need to progress in faith, it is equally true that I think all of us from time to time need to be challenged to get back in step with biblical priorities and biblical principles. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews does here in the last few verses of chapter 5. It's here that he draws a bead on a tragic situation that is going on among his readers, and that is that saints who, spiritually speaking, are still crawling around on the nursery floor in their diapers. That rather than growing and maturing as disciples, they are playing with their building blocks, they're babbling unintelligibly, and they need to be fed from a bottle. It's a situation that's not addressing new Christians who simply didn't know any better, but rather saints who had been Christians long enough that they did know better. And yet, sadly, they weren't as far along as what they should have been. And so I hope your Bibles are open. Let's go ahead and read this text, or at least just the part from chapter 5. Beginning in verse 11, "Concerning him," the writer says, "we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And so as the writer begins, I want you to notice that he first of all addresses their inability to apprehend the truths that he would like to convey to them. And one of the problems is the complexity of the topic itself. In the previous verses in chapter 5, what we find the writer doing is discussing the superiority of Christ's priesthood in comparison with that of Aaron's. And he goes on to say that Christ's priesthood was not intended ever to follow in the line of Aaron's priesthood, but rather it was to follow the order of Melchizedek. And when he gets to the end of chapter 5 and verse 10, he has a desire to share more about this man, Melchizedek. But he says, admittedly, it is a topic that's not easy to understand. In fact, he describes it in verse 11 as being hard to explain. This little piece of information is a reminder to us that not every truth in the Bible, not every principle is something that's easily grasped, that not every topic of Scripture is something that can be understood and mastered in the course of a couple of hours of study. And even Peter the Apostle himself wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16, where he said that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. And so both the Hebrew writer and Peter acknowledge that there are things that are profound, things that are deep, things that are difficult for us to get our hands around. While it may be true that many, perhaps even most subjects in the Bible are fairly simple, easily grasped, there are other truths that aren't. Other truths that the depth of them makes it hard to explain. The writer here uses the word hermeneuo. We get hermeneutics from it. It's difficult to interpret. He doesn't say impossible. He simply says it's going to be challenging. It's going to take some thought. It's going to take some concentration. It's going to take some hard work. And typically, they're not the kinds of things that are going to tickle our ears or leave us feeling warm and fuzzy inside. They're not shallow things. They are instead significant things. Now, the first issue was something that could not be helped. The problem, however, is that the complexity of the subject matter is compounded by the second thing, and that is the complacency of the hearers. Because he says in verse 11, it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Interesting word, dull here. Found only twice in the New Testament. Both of those occurrences are here in the book of Hebrews, here in chapter 5 and verse 11. The other one is across the page, at least in my Bible, in chapter 6 and verse 12. And there, the New American Standard translates it with the word sluggish. It's a word in the Greek that means slow, thick, indolent, lazy. It actually consists of two words, the first word meaning no, N-O, and the second meaning push. These are people that the writer of Hebrews says, look, I would like to talk to you about Melchizedek, but it's hard to explain because you folks have no push. You have no spiritual get up and go. You have no spiritual drive. It is a word that denotes their culpable negligence in the things of God. This is a self-imposed laziness. Now, we typically apply the word dull to who? Preachers. Isn't it interesting that the preacher applies it to the hearers? He says, you have become dull of hearing. This is not a condition that has attacked his hearers from the outside, but rather it is a problem that has been imposed upon them from the inside. The relationship between Melchizedek and Jesus Christ and their priesthoods is rich and it is meaningful and it plays a very important role in the flow of the book of Hebrews. But admittedly, the spiritual principles about Melchizedek are not something that's going to be easily grasped by those who are spiritually lethargic. And so the writer here in essence says, I would like to say a lot more about Melchizedek. I would like to discuss the lofty heights of Christ's priesthood in comparison with Melchizedek, but how can I do that with a group of people who have lost their spiritual drive, who have no spiritual appetite? How can I expect you to grasp significant truth when you've adopted this take or to leave it attitude toward the Word of God? And so his failure is, or his fear is that their failure to give themselves regularly and sufficiently to the study of God's Word and its relevance in their daily lives have left them incapable of understanding the things that he wants to communicate to them. Now, it's at this point that the writer suddenly breaks off from the focus of the previous verses. And he moves from that to speaking directly to them about their spiritual immaturity. And he does so in a very bald assessment of their current condition. He describes for us how immaturity is prolonged. And this is one of the things that we talked about this morning in the myths in the Bible class. One of their problems is that they thought growing older would be the same as growing up. And so he says at the beginning of verse 12, "For though by this time." I read out of the New American Standard. It has a marginal reading that says that the Greek here literally is "because of the time." Those first few words of verse 12 imply that here is a group of people who currently are dull, but they had at one point in time had been alert. That even though they are at this point in time indifferent, there had been a time in the past where they were interested and eager to learn more. In other words, they didn't start this way, they became this way. And they became this way in spite of the fact that sufficient time and opportunity had been provided to them to make spiritual advancement possible. Time had passed, and so progress should have and could have occurred, but it didn't. And so what we learn from those opening words of verse 12 is that no matter how well-intentioned these people may have been initially, this is what they have allowed themselves to become. The mere passing of time has not produced maturity. And we need to learn from that. That just because we've been a Christian all of our life doesn't mean we're a mature one. Just because we were baptized 30 years ago is no guarantee that we've grown in our understanding and our implementation of God's will. Age alone produces a lot of things. It produces wrinkles. It usually produces weight. It produces fatigue. It even produces senility. But age alone will never produce maturity. And therefore, marking time must never be confused with moving forward. And so, friends, it really doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian tonight. The real question is, how much have you grown since you've become a Christian? That's the key question. As he continues in verse 12 and into verse 13, he provides us with another reason that immaturity is prolonged, and that is when we allow ourselves to slip backward rather than choosing to go forward. And so he continues in verse 12, "For both by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God." Here are folks who've been under the influence of God's word long enough that he says you ought to be instructors in that same word. But, he says, not only are you unqualified to teach, but you are folks who need to go back to kindergarten. That as a result of their neglecting the diligent application of spiritual teaching, they have remained babies instead of becoming adults. They are still pupils instead of being teachers. They need help rather than being able to provide help. If it wasn't bad enough that they have failed to benefit themselves spiritually, what the writer is indicating here is that other people have also not been spiritually assisted with what they could have been provided if they had become teachers and developed and grown and mature. There's a few phrases here that add color to what the writer is saying. The first one is that verb ought to. It indicates an obligation. In other words, what we're talking about here in terms of maturity and growth is not something that is an optional quality for us. God doesn't say, look, if you want to grow, it's your choice. It's up to you. I think it's a good idea. I think you'd be really good. It'd be really good if you did. But if you don't sweat it. No, he says, you ought to have been teachers. Another phrase that adds some color to this is translated in the New American Standard, elementary principles. It's a word in the original that spoke of something that came first, and it had a variety of uses in the Greek language. When it was used in the realm of physics, it spoke of the basic elements with which the world is composed. When it was used in the realm of geometry, it spoke of the elemental, the basic elements of a proof, such as a point or a straight line. But perhaps the clearest picture for us comes from the realm of language and grammar. And that is when this word was used in that particular realm, it referred to the basic parts of words, letters, and the sounds that those letters made. And so this writer is in essence saying, look, you have lost your understanding of the basic ABCs of the faith. Here are men and women who had been Christians for some time, and yet they don't even comprehend the fundamentals. They've been followers of Jesus for an extended period of time, and yet they need to go back and to be re-instructed in the rudiments of Christianity. This is not an unrealistic picture of babies being chided for being infants. The image here is one of adults who are being rebuked because they have allowed themselves to slip back into a state of spiritual infancy. He's not rebuking them just because they had failed to advance. He's not rebuking them in spite of the fact that they've somehow succeeded in standing still. He's rebuking them because they've actually lost ground. They've gone backward. They have failed to hold on to teaching that they at one point in time in the past had already possessed. The writer adds further color to this imagery as he talks about this contrast between milk and solid food. He says, you've become to need milk and solid food, for not everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. He's not intending for us to see these things as mutually exclusive of one another, but rather for us to understand the normal development that shifts from the one to the latter. We understand that the milk phase of infancy is an essential phase in our growth and our development. It's just as essential as the spiritual or the solid food stage of adulthood. And he is rebuking them because here are a group of people who, rather than staying on a hearty diet that's coming from an adult's table, have chosen to revert backward to the appetites of babies. And you'll notice in verse 12, you have come to need milk. You need a bottle. You need somebody to feed you rather than you being able to feed yourselves. That as a result of your neglect, you've returned to a place where the only thing that you can handle is something that is easily swallowed and easily digested. And there's a sobering truth we need to take away from this, and that is that it is easy to move backward. It is difficult to move forward. The first one happens when we just get lazy. We just become negligent. The other one happens only when we make a solid decision, only when we exert a concentrated effort. Further color is added in these verses with the phrase in verse 13, not accustomed to. It translates a single Greek word that means unskilled, untrained, untried. Literally, it means without trial, without the experience of. If you take a six-month-old and you try and feed them steak, if they don't choke on it on the way down, their little systems will never be able to digest it because they're simply not ready for that kind of food. And that's the way these Christians were. They were inexperienced, they were unskilled saints who had no clue how to chew and eat and digest the meatier things of God's Word. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 18, the opening verses of Matthew chapter 18, commends a childlike attitude. What this writer is condemning is a childish attitude. And there's a difference between those two. Spiritual immaturity is not just sad and unfortunate, it is tragic and sinful because it reveals growth that has been neglected, progress that has been refused, responsibilities that have remained unacknowledged. The only thing that infants want are to be fed and burped and changed and coddled. But God has a much better plan for His children than just us crawling around the nursery floor sucking our thumbs. He wants us to grow and to mature. And so in verse 14, as the writer closes, he provides us with three steps in our pursuit. First of all, the regular intake of nourishing food. But solid food is for the mature. It doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out that for adults to grow and mature, they need something more than just a bottle of formula. It takes time and effort to prepare a nutritional meal. It requires discipline to eat the right things and eat them in the right proportions. The fact of the matter is that we are not going to grow spiritually if, from a spiritual standpoint, we're trying to live on Milky Way bars and Dr. Peppers. If you're still in a state of infancy tonight, the writer of Hebrews would implore us to put off the childish things and to press on to a more substantial diet. But as we mentioned this morning, we sometimes are very content to just have the most basic biblical understanding, and we're content just to leave it right there. Secondly, he says that practice leads to progress. Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice. Just as nutritional and properly digested food provides strength to the physical body, nutritional and properly digested truth supplies progress to the soul. That truth that enters our gray matter must eventually be reflected in the life. And that, for that to occur, it occurs through practice, the constant intake of truth, and the conversion of that truth into daily living. And so tonight, if the truth that you've received, if the bulk of the truth that you know of God's words has stayed in your head and it's not been reflected in your life, understand that you're an immature Christian. And that's not my evaluation, that's the Lord's evaluation. And then third, he describes a persistent exercise of the senses at the end of the verse, who through practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The word trained there, we get our English word gymnasium from that word. The word discern means to distinguish between, to divide between. Small children lack discernment. And that's why they'll pick up anything off the floor and they'll put it in their mouth. That's why they will stick their hand out and they will try and touch something if it's within their reach. It's why they will crawl to virtually any place that they can get to. Because they do that with no understanding of whether what they're doing is good or bad, whether it is helpful or whether it is harmful to them. And even as children grow up, even a little bit beyond the toddler stage, those who are more mature, their parents, decide what they're going to eat and what they're going to wear and what they're going to do and where they're going to go. When we were young, our parents made us eat things that we didn't want to eat because they understood that they were good for us. They were nourishing for us. I was in a meeting a few years ago, and there was a little boy, and I overheard the conversation he was having with his mom, that he thought he was big enough to go through the potluck line by himself. And so mom bought, and then she got distracted talking to some of her friends. And I watched as that little boy took his plate with a big smile on his face and he made a beeline to the desserts. And he didn't just get a cookie or two. He had a plate full of desserts. Going through the potluck line on your own, man, this is wonderful. And he went and he sat down at the table and he had about two bites down when his mom saw him, and the jig was up. And she went, and he didn't go through the potluck line himself. Now mom goes through the potluck line with him, and when you eat your meal, then you can have your dessert. Just as there comes a point in time when a child should be mature enough to go through the potluck line on their own and make at least decent decisions, you don't have to get the broccoli or the salad. Spiritually speaking, there should come a point in time when we put down the bottle and we are equipped to habitually choose wisely. Because that's spiritual maturity, isn't it? The ability to discern, the ability to make decisions, not just between what is true and false or what is good and evil, but maturity really is when we are able to make those decisions between what is good and what is better, and between what is better and what is even the best for us. The Christian who only feeds on the elementary principles is not only going to impede their growth in the present. What the writer here says is that they are simultaneously impeding their ability to make sound and good and godly decisions at critical times in the future. When you discover some new truth from the Scriptures, what do you do with it? The writer here says exercise it, work it out, practice it until it becomes a part of who you are and a determining factor in what you do. That's what spiritual maturity is about. Now, three quick points here, and then we'll wrap up our study tonight. Three timeless truths. First of all, isn't it wonderful to know that God's Word provides the right nourishment no matter what stage you happen to be in? And so tonight, if you're a baby Christian, if you're a new convert, understand that God's Word provides you with the milk that is necessary to make progress possible. And if you're a more seasoned saint, then understand it's got the meat and the potatoes to make growth possible for you. And if you're somewhere in between, it's got just the right thing that is going to enable you to grow properly. It provides the truth that helps us to sustain us in our walk with Christ, but it also possesses the truth that equips us to grow in our walk with Christ. We begin with those necessary first principles, those life-giving truths that we all need to know in the very beginning. But at some point in time, you got to quit ordering pablum off the menu, right? And that's what he says in chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Not laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and layings on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, all of those things that he talks about there are important. But he says you can't live there. You can't just stay there. You've got to grow beyond those things. Secondly, these verses remind us that spiritual growth is a serious obligation. I understand that youth has its charms. And there are times, those fleeting moments when I think, man, I sure wish I was young again. And I think, no. If I could go back and know what I know now and go back and redo it, that would be great. To go back and redo it with as stupid as what I was? No, I don't want to go back and repeat that. But while youth has its allurements, we understand it was never intended to be a permanent condition. That if anyone stays in a permanent state of youth, it is unhealthy and it is unnatural, and the same thing is true spiritually. That if all we're drinking is milk from God's Word, that what that reveals to us is a stagnant spiritual life that's unnatural. And perhaps even more, it's sinful. I find it intriguing that in spite of the difficulty of the topic of Melchizedek, the writer, in spite of the dullness of his hearers, he will go on in chapter 7, and he's going to talk about Melchizedek. It's as though the writer stops here and he acknowledges their lack of understanding, but it is also as though that in spite of their weakness, he is going to push them and he is going to try and drive them to a higher level of understanding and to a deeper level of maturity. And so every single one of us who is a Christian, no matter how busy we might think we are, we have an obligation to do those things that help us to attain a greater level of understanding and a greater level of maturity. And then finally, discernment comes only by the continual appropriation and application of God's Word. That when we are habitually training and disciplining our spiritual faculties, we are equipping ourselves to make not just wise decisions, but godly decisions. And again, these folks, they didn't set out to be immature. That's not what they set out and chose, but that's what happened to them. However good their intentions, however great their start, they may have never determined to do this in the beginning, but they have allowed themselves over the course of time to drift into this kind of living. Because spiritual growth and maturity doesn't come so much from isolated events. It doesn't come from great spiritual bursts. And all of us have those. Spiritual growth comes from a steady, habitual application of divine truth. And his use of the word train, gymnasium, is a strong indication to us that spiritual growth is not going to come without some form of effort. And so tonight, as we close, I'm not looking to embarrass, to insult, to humiliate anyone, but I am looking to challenge and to convict every single one of us. That as we look at our lives and as we evaluate them, if the level of our maturity spiritually is not proportional to the length of our time that we've been a Christian, though it may be hard to do, it's time to grow up, isn't it? Tonight, as we close, if we can help you to begin that walk,